I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 this morning. Psalm chapter 2. We're going through a summer psalm series. The psalms, I think, are a critical thing for Christians to grow in our spiritual walk. They teach us how to commune with God, teach us how to deal with our emotions. Luther called the Psalms a little Bible because it has pretty much all the major themes and of the Bible contained within it. Before I read Psalm 2 to you, I thought again about Francis Schaeffer, the 20th century apologist. He said about our modern day, and this was even 40 years ago, he said if he had an hour to spend with a modern person, he would spend the first 45 minutes convincing them of the judgment and the seriousness of sin. And then he'd take the last 15 minutes and spend that talking to them about the love and forgiveness and grace of God. I say that because I think there's a sense in which Psalm 2 has a bit of that proportion to it. We live in a day when it's popular to usher everyone into heaven. And I think as people who believe in the Word of God, we have to realize the Bible does not do that. We don't believe in justification by death alone, but by justification by faith alone. We get right with God through faith in Him. And I remember Richard Pratt, how he used to say to us seminary students, your God is not the God of the Bible. And we would tilt our head, and what he was, again, getting at is our conceptions of God. We all have distorted understandings of who God is, so we're all trying to learn more and more and better and more clearly who God is as He reveals Himself in His Word. And that leads to is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? I think in our modern day, Jesus has been badly distorted, certainly by the culture, and to some degree in all of our hearts and minds. And in Psalm 2, we get a sobering reminder that yes, His grace is there. He is a great refuge. Aren't you glad for that? He is a refuge, but He's also the Lord of wrath. And that's a tough subject. Psalm 2 is a little bit like eating your broccoli, and but God gives it to us for our good, and there's hope baked into this. You remember from last week, hopefully, that Psalm 1 and 2 are the introductory psalms of the entire Psalter. So as we get the major themes of Psalm 1 and 2, we'll see those psalms echoed and guiding all 150 psalms of the Psalter. You'll notice these two psalms are a couplet. We see a beatitude at the very beginning of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And we see at the very end of Psalm chapter 2, another beatitude, blessed are all who take refuge. And there it's talking about Christ, God's Son. With that brief introduction, if you would stand, I'll read Psalm 2 to us. And I want to remind you, this is the inerrant and infallible holy word of the living God. God sends it to us in love. So let's receive it with faith and expectation in our hearts. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to look at this in four parts, but let's pray. Father, as we come to Your word this morning, we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to hear and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to read again the first three verses, but I want you to notice in verses 1-3, the world's foolish rebellion. The world's foolish rebellion, that's what we see here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? How foolish it is to rebel against the Lord and his anointed king. His anointed king we'd call the Messiah. It's another way to put it. Or, as the Greeks put it, the Christ. And so, enemies unite against the Lord. That's what it says here. Isn't it amazing? They may even hate each other, but they'll unite to rebel against God. We're going to see a little bit more of that in a bit. But verse 1, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They're not like the blessed man of Psalm 1. The blessed man, the one that has God's favor and all that that entails, he delights in the law of the Lord, the scriptures of God, day and night. But these who rebel and take counsel together and rebel against God, they meditate on vain things. They meditate upon empty things, as verse 1 points out. You see, they plot in vain because they think about vain things. Their plans and their thoughts are vain. They're going to come to nothing. Think of all the rebellion against God in the corporate world today. They can't just make their product. They got to get on the bandwagon to push against the things of God. Think about in our universities, which are alma mater. It means nurturing mother. Have our universities nurturing mothers today? No, they're pressing sexual immorality and gender confusion, many other things, Marxism, secular humanism, and government, not just our government, but governments around the world. Think of the level of corruption. And we have it pretty good. And yet, let's confess, it's a mess. It's so corrupt. They're not concerned about the common man. They're not concerned about the poor. There are exceptions, of course. Thank God. But by and large, those in power, they're rebelling against the word of God. They're rebelling also against his son, his anointed son, his anointed king. And they're rebelling against God's moral law that he's put within us. Really, what we have in verses 1-3 here is a reflection of what we saw back in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where the nations of the world come together to rebel against God, to glorify man rather than God. And God would not have it. And so he brings the judgment and scatters the languages of the people and confuses the languages. What is it that they're hoping to accomplish in their raging hatred against God? And that's what it is. That's the vision here. It's a raging hatred. It's this clever plotting against the Lord. What are they hoping to accomplish? You see it in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds. Their bonds being the Lord and his anointed king, Jesus. That's the Father and the Son. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the world, and by the world, I don't mean the created world. I mean the peoples of the world that are in rebellion against God and shaking their fist at God. They hate the authority and the reality of the sovereignty of God. Now, why is that? John Calvin hit it on the head. In the heart of every man, woman, and child is the desire to be king. We want to be the rulers of our life. Even though God's the one that created us, he's our creator. He owns us by creation. If you know the Lord, he owns you also, doubly so, by redemption, by salvation. But we buck against his sovereignty. And you know, every time we sin, we make ourselves king in that moment, or queen, and kick Jesus off the throne, at least in our mind. I remember a couple of years ago when Roe v. Wade was overturned. Did you see the rage? The rage. I remember even from within God's church, there were things said. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, the book of Judges says. You remember the book of Judges in the Old Testament? There's a refrain throughout that whole book. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now I ask you, is that our age? That is our age. I want to do what I want to do, and who are you to say, leave me alone, including you, God? That's the natural rebellious spirit in man. Do you know during the time of Hitler in World War II, do you know that he got those cooperating within the German church to promote Nazism? You see, it's not just out in the world. Sometimes this sludge comes in to God's church, this rebellious spirit. Theological liberalism today is promoting and proudly the sexual confusion and immorality and the gender confusion. The Old Testament church, Israel, it was filled with the same thing. The way the Bible puts it, it's Baal worship. That's what it is. It's Baal worship. It's worldliness and rebellion against the Lord and His Word. That's why when we open our Bibles and we look in the last 17 books of the Old Testament, there's all those prophets in there. God sent His prophets to warn His people because He loved them, not because He's stodgy and old-fashioned. No, to warn them that what they're doing is their way of living is going into destruction. And so, the letters of the New Testament talk about false leaders coming into the church. The way Jude says, they crept into the church. And what did they do? They took this wonderful, glorious thing called the grace of God, and they perverted its teaching into an excuse for loose living, licentiousness. They took this idea of grace and said, well, you can live any way you want. And they did that on the one side. Other false teachers came in and they said, well, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus this, that, and the other thing. And then they began to add rules to the commandments of God. And before you knew it, it's just a big web of rules. So you either have licentiousness or legalism. All these are rebellion. It's a rebellion against who God is, a distortion of His character. And do you remember when we get to the Gospels, we see there the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the sovereign Lord in the Gospels. The first thing out of the chute in John 2, you see Him converting 150 gallons of water into wine. And then you see at some point in John's Gospel, His friend Lazarus is dead for 4 days, and He, by His command, calls forth Lazarus from the grave. We see Jesus granting forgiveness, not leading people so much to God for forgiveness. He's the one granting the forgiveness because He is the Lord. That was scandalous to His enemies. And we see that He, in His sovereignty, that He lived out this perfect life, perfect sinless life. We see it in His righteous, glorious character. It is remarkable that in the New Testament, and thank God it does present Jesus as Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. But the fundamental confession of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. Now, where do we see all this rage and this rebellion against the Lord most fully? And we see it in the cross of Christ. When Jesus went there to die for the sins of the world, we see it in the cross of Christ, and we hear it in the prayer of Acts chapter 4 that's reflecting back upon that cross. You remember the apostles Peter and John, they'd just been released from prison for doing the terrible crime of preaching the gospel, which is happening more and more in the West, you know, not only in Europe, but up in Canada. And listen to this early church prayer, Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, you see how it starts? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now he's going to quote Psalm 2 in the prayer, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, against His Messiah or against His Christ. Because truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, gathered together both Herod and Pontius Pilate. You see, there's the rulers and kings, along with the Gentiles. There's the world. And the peoples of Israel. There's the church. The church even got involved to put Christ to death. to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Jesus is the Lord's anointed. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's the one that's being spoken about there. When we back the lens up and we look at the scriptures, we see that Jesus is that new and second Adam who came to fulfill all righteousness where Adam and Israel and we as sinners have failed. Where we were disobedient, he was obedient. We see that he's the promised seed of the woman, the son of Eve, who is going to come and crush Satan's head. We see that in Genesis 3:15. We see something else about this Messiah, this anointed one that was to come in Genesis 12. We see that he was going to be the seed or son of Abraham, who was going to bring the blessing of salvation, not just to Abraham, but to the whole world through Abraham. All the families or nations of the earth is the way he put it. We see also this Messiah was going to come. He was going to come, Genesis 49 says, he was going to be a seed or son of Judah whose scepter would rule the world and garner the obedience of the peoples of the world. You see all these pointers to Jesus. We also see about this Messiah that he was going to be the seed or son of David who would have an eternal and worldwide kingdom. Now, if you're King David and you hear the promise, the descendants of yours are going to sit on your throne forever and ever, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom and it's going to be worldwide. I think you might sit there quiet for a couple of minutes to try to absorb what promise was just given to you. But that son of David is Jesus. All these pointers to the Messiah all converge on Christ. And the foolish rulers in the world and the church, and by the way, fool in the Bible does not mean silly. It means morally depraved. Morally depraved, morally sick. They thought that if they could kill Jesus and kill God's anointed Messiah, they could squash God's sovereign plan. Is that a rational thing? We're going to fight against the sovereign God, and we're going to win. That's the foolishness of the world. The Jews and the Gentiles in the ancient world, and it's not much better today, sadly, they hated each other. They hated each other. But you know what? Isn't it something? They would unite together. They would come together because they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. So they would come together to stick Jesus upon that cross. But there's a problem they didn't think about. Back in Acts chapter 4, the 28th verse, after noting this raging hatred of the world gathering together against Jesus Christ at the cross as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, Luke then writes in that 28th verse that all of this was to, quote, to do whatever your hand and your plan, sovereign Lord, had predestined to take place. That's a mind blower. This is illustrating the absolute foolishness of rebelling against the sovereign Lord. You see what he's saying here, the prayer of this early church? God's sovereignty is so great, he is so great, that he can take the most wicked act in all of human history, which was to put his holy, loving son upon that cross, and he can use that to trump wickedness and evil itself. We can never outmaneuver God. He can use even the sin of the world to conquer the sin of the world. You can't win against God. He is much greater and bigger than our minds can even comprehend. His sovereignty, as we were talking yesterday in officer training, his judgments are unsearchable. His ways are inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We can't wrap our minds around how great he is. But this should encourage us as Christians when we look out at the rebellion against God in the world. Yes, we shouldn't let the sovereignty of God be an excuse for laziness. And we should never make light of wickedness or sin. But we should let this knowledge help us calm our hearts and rest in the sovereign plan of God. Because here's the bottom line. God wins. We just sang, didn't we? He won't fail. And it's not just that he won't fail you and me as his people. His plan won't fail. Aren't you glad for that? God wins. Now, he puts us in a mind pretzel sometimes. We can't always understand as we sing, we don't always know what you're doing, Lord. But he wins. So take that to the bank. And seeing the glorious sovereignty of God and trumping evil at the cross of Christ, it helps us better understand the derisive laughter that we see in verse 4. So we have the world's foolish rebellion as the first point. Now moving to the second, God's derisive laughter. If you look at verses 4 through 6, that's what you see here. What does God think of the world rebelling against him? He laughs. And that's a bit shocking at first. But then as we think about what kind of laughter this is, we realize, well, this isn't the jolly kind of laughter. This isn't the comedian's kind of laughter. This is the laughter of derision. This is the laughter of mocking. The arrogance of man before Almighty God. He laughs. There's an absurdity about this rebellion against God. Absurdity. It's not only absurd, it's tragic. It's tragic. Ecclesiastes says there's a time and a season for all things under the sun. Well, the psalmist here speaks of two times. Notice in verse 4, now is the time of laughter. God in his patience is shaking his head, so to speak, and mocking laughter of the world's rebellion and its absurd rebellion against him, its foolishness, its moral depravity to rebel against their creator. But then, it says in verse 5, and that's the word, then there's coming the time of God's wrath. This is where the smelling salts come under our nose here in this psalm. There's coming the day of God's wrath. Martin Luther says, who thought when Christ suffered and hung there on that cross, dying for the sins of the world, that God was laughing all the time? God was going to get the last word. The resurrection proved it. You might be in rebellion against God this morning. I can remember back in my own life. There came a time when I was in college. I was living like a fool. And I remember sitting there in my car one day, and I said out loud to myself and before God, I was not created to live this way. If you're rebelling against God, you weren't created to live that way. You weren't created to live that way. And we're going to see as we go through this psalm, God extends hope to us who have failed him. The now, verse 4, now is the time of laughter. Then there's coming another time, this terrifying wrath of God. And where do we see this? You see, we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to face the judgment? Knowing that not only God is love, but he's holy. Revelation chapter 11. Listen, hear the seventh trumpet spoken about in the book of Revelation 11. It's blown by the seventh angel, and it says, and the loud voices in heaven proclaim, listen to what they proclaim, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, and your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. It's an awesome scene. Our knees would be buckling. We would be face down. Are you prepared for the day of God's judgment when his wrath will be unleashed upon all who've rebelled against him. Here in verse 6, God tells us, he tells us that he will have the last say at that time. Because the I here in verse 6, it's what we call, it's emphatic. It's what's getting the emphasis. So it's as if he's saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Oh, they may be rebelling, but I, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, Eden was a mountain with a garden. We know that from Ezekiel 28, and it was a gift to Adam and Eve. But what did Adam and Eve do? They rebelled, and what happened to them? Yes, God was gracious, but they got put out of that garden. They got put out of that garden. Mount Sinai was on a mountain, and God's people were given the promised land as a gift. But they rebelled against God, and so they not only spent 40 years in the wilderness, but even after they got in the promised land, even though there were some bright spots here and there, they began to rebel against God again, and he did what? He put them out of the promised land into exile. That's a picture of the final judgment. So you see what God is saying here in verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's going to establish his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his holy hill, his holy mountain, called Zion. What does that mean? Well, where Adam and Israel and you and I have failed, God's anointed king, King Jesus, the son of David, he is going to succeed in establishing the blessing that we could never secure for ourselves, the blessing of salvation. Are you glad for that? That's what Christ, thank God, he has a Messiah, a Savior. And what did Mount Zion have on it? Well, it had, on Mount Zion, there was God's temple. And what is that temple? Well, it's many things, but one of the things it is, it's a picture, it's a mini picture of the whole cosmos. You ever seen a little thing on a, like a board of a whole city or a whole area, and it's just the little miniatures or whatever? The temple is really a miniature of all of creation. And so inside that temple would be all these things from creation that adorned it. And what does that point into? One day, God is going to fill the whole creation with his glory and the fullness of his presence again in a way that we don't yet experience now. And this temple also teaches us that in the Old Testament picture, so to speak, it's going to, he's teaching us what's going to be accomplished through his Messiah. He's not only going to give us a new heavens and a new earth and a new body, but because of Jesus, you see, in that temple, they had all these bloody sacrifices, and those were just pictures of Jesus shedding his blood under the wrath of God poured out on him so you and I don't have to drink that cup. Is God good or what? He sends his own son. His own son puts on flesh and bone and drinks his own wrath. What kind of king dies for his own people? The world is filled with kings and rulers who slaughter their people to keep power. Here we have a king who comes and dies for us, even though you and I have rebelled against him. God is good. And so the cross reminds us that our sin deserves the wrath of God. But thank God that's not all it reminds us of. It reminds us that because Jesus drank that wrath for our sin, it opens up the way of forgiveness due to the love of God. The forgiveness of our sins that deserve that wrath. And because Christ took it, we can look at the day of judgment and be at peace. You know, there's something in the law called double jeopardy, right? You can't get charged. You can't get charged and convicted of the same crime twice. Well, Jesus took the penalty for our sin. At the judgment, he's not going to charge us again. Jesus was our representative on that cross. The representative of all of his people who would come to him by faith. And so here in Psalm 2, we just see that there's no overthrowing God's king. There's no overthrowing his kingdom. It's unshakable and forever. And no matter what the media and the culture and the universities and government and the universe, you know, the business world and so forth, Luther had it right. The body they may kill, they may go to the worst extremes to rebel against God. But God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. That's our peace as God's people. It's God's kingdom that is going to be established on the earth forever. And so we see this derisive laughter of God in the second three verses, but there's a third part. Now the psalmist moves from the declaration of God the Father to the words of God's anointed Son. You see, God's certain decree, it's what he agreed upon within the Trinity. The Father and the Son agreed upon within the Trinity. We're going into a conversation within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. And it's helpful to know that Jesus is the one, the Son of God is the one speaking here, but Jesus in speaking is telling us what the Father said to him. It can be a little confusing, but that's what's happening. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven came, the Father, you are my Son, or this is my beloved Son. King Jesus, the Son of David, he's the one speaking here. He's speaking about the words the Father said to him within the life of the Trinity. And we see here, the second half of verse 7 of Psalm 2, the Apostle Paul picks up this part of Psalm 2 and he applies it to the bodily resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon there. In verse 7 here, the phrase, today I've begotten you. It doesn't mean Jesus was eternally begotten. That's not what it's referring to here. Here it's talking about the day of Christ's resurrection is the day that God made clear to the whole world that Jesus Christ is God's anointed King and Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And so Palmer Robertson says, writers often speak of the birth of spring. And at that time, the world's transformed from what? The deadness of winter into the special glory of springtime. And in a similar way, this reference to the birth or the beginning of the Son of God speaks figuratively of his bodily resurrection. And by that event, Jesus was transformed from a condition of humiliation through his death and burial in the grave to one of glory and power in his bodily resurrection and exaltation. And so, what does that mean? What it means is Jesus is everything he claimed to be. The resurrection proves he is everything he claimed to be. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 the very encouraging missionary verses. Look, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. But at the same time, those who continue to rebel, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So at once, Jesus is going to gather a people for himself from all the nations. And at the same time, those who refuse to come to him, he's going to crush them in the end. It's very sobering. It's very sobering. Imagine a piece of pottery and you take a big old iron rod and you just smash it. You crush it with a sledgehammer even. I've been in ministry over 20 years. I've been a Christian longer. It's still sobering to think about Jesus exercising his wrath. As compassionate and loving and gentle and lowly as Jesus is, yet a full picture of Jesus from the Bible is that as patient as he is, in the end, there's going to be an accounting, and those who continue to rebel against him will be crushed, will be destroyed. This vision's used three different times in the book of Revelation. It's used in chapter 2 and in chapter 12, but I'm going to read from you where it's used by the Apostle John in chapter 19. Listen, and it's referring to Jesus on the rider on the white horse. It is an absolute awesome scene. It's very sobering, but listen. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I won't read to you the other section I have here where it continues, where the kings and rulers of the earth, which continue to rebel against God, the birds are cut loose to gorge on their flesh. It is a horrific, horrific scene. What are we getting at? Where's Psalm 2 going? Derek Kidner sums it up. There's no refuge from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only refuge in him. That's the point of the psalm. There's refuge in him. And that's what verses 10 through 12 are. That's what verses 10 through 12 are. I'm actually going to summarize verses 10 through 12, where we see here God's blessed refuge. And I'm going to summarize it in the words of an old hymn. That's how I want to conclude, because I think this hymn really summarizes in a marvelous way what this psalm is all about. Listen to these beautiful words. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I what? Die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me what? Hide myself in thee. If you're not right with God this morning, here's the good news. Jesus Christ is a refuge for sinners. And God delights when we come repenting of our sin and trusting in his Son for salvation.